Today's reading comes from Esther. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Esther. We are in Esther chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'll just give a little bit of background as to what's going on there. So the book of Esther, this is, I think, the third sermon in this series. It was written during a time where the Jews, they were in exile, so of course God brought them into the Promised Land, and he established them as a nation, gave them a king, and they rebelled against him, and so he brought them into captivity, and were there for quite a while, around 70 years, give or take, and finally, under a Persian king, King Cyrus, said, you know what, the Israelites may go back to their land and rebuild their temple and rebuild their walls under Ezra and Nehemiah. And Esther takes place during that time. But interestingly enough, Esther, who's one of the main characters in the book of Esther, and her cousin Mordecai, are still in Persia. They chose not to go back to the promised land with the other waves of Jews that were going back to rebuild their promised land. It's very interesting that they stay in Persia. So the story that we're looking at happens in Persia, in the citadel of Susa, the kingdom of King Xerxes in Persia. And one of the most interesting things, I've pointed this out before, as you read through the book of Esther, you will be struck with the reality that God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther once. Not a once is God mentioned in the book of Esther. Not his covenants, not the people of Israel. You see that Esther and Mordecai are Jews, but he doesn't mention God's covenant people. His covenant doesn't mention the temple, doesn't mention Jerusalem, doesn't mention Israel. None of that is mentioned in the book of Esther. And that's really, really interesting and intriguing. And I think it helps us to understand what's going on in the author's mind as he or she is writing the book of Esther. No one really knows why God's not mentioned. There's a couple of good guesses. One could be the fact that Esther and Mordecai are Jews, not in their own land. They're still in exile. And the question could be, is God still the God of the Jews who didn't choose to go back? And is that why God is not mentioned? Because it feels like maybe God is absent in the lives of the Jews who did not go back to the promised land? We'll see, obviously, that's not the case as we go through the book. God is still the God of his people no matter where they are. Or some have said, well, it could be a reflection of the fact that Esther and Mordecai, I mean, in some instances, they have put aside their identity as Jewish people. And maybe the reflection that there's no mention of God in the book of Esther is a reflection that maybe Mordecai and Esther themselves have forgotten about their God and have completely just dove into the culture of Persia, where they are in now. We don't know for sure, but these are some good guesses, and that could very well be the case. But one thing we do know for sure is that God is indeed in the book of Esther. That's why the series is called The God Who Is There. At first glance, you read through and he's not, but we realize that as we dig deeper in, he is absolutely there. He's the God of his people, even when they are in exile, and he is a covenant-keeping, a grace-giving, a faithful God who loves his people and who does all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And it's this God that we need to put our trust in. As I said before in other sermons, we can't use Esther and Mordecai as moral examples, but we can nonetheless learn from them and learn from their situation in exile. And in many ways, we are like Esther and Mordecai in exile. We're in a land that's not our own. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. There are foreign rulers over us. We try to live at peace with them, but nonetheless, there are rulers who don't know God, who rule over us. Our culture and the morality of our culture seems to be off the rails and hostile towards Christian morality. And in many ways, we are in exile like Mordecai and Esther. And what I want to show us today from this book in the time that we have left is that God is the anchor for his people in this crazy world. In a world where we are in exile like Esther and Mordecai were, they need an anchor, we need an anchor, or we're going to go crazy and we're going to go off the rails, and God himself is our anchor. And I have, I think, 4 points. I got points today. I'm not usually a points kind of guy, but I got 4 points today to show us how God is our anchor in this crazy world. But before we do that, Let's pray one more time and read the scriptures and dive into the details of them. Again, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here with us today through the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you are encouraging us. And I pray that you will encourage us through the reading of your word and through the preaching of your word. Build us up together as a church and grow in us a trust and a hope that you, God, are our anchor in this shifting world. I pray for me, God, I pray that you would help me to recall the things that I have planned to say that are in line with your word and shut my mouth for things that maybe I've planned to say that are not in line with your word, because we as a congregation want to sit under the authority of your word together and learn what you have for us today. And so I pray that you would bless us, and I pray that you'd give us humble hearts and soft hearts to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Esther chapter 2 starts like this. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let the search be made for a beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with the beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day, he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go to the king, Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 with perfume and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I built a fence recently at my house in my yard. And I did that because we don't really have a backyard, and it's got to be a place for the kids to kind of run around where I don't have to stop them from running on the road. So I built a fence, and the most important part of building a fence, you might know, is putting those posts in. If your posts are in crooked, or they're not in deep enough, or they're, you know, then you're going to have big problems later on down the road. So I did my best. I dug those holes pretty deep, and I poured some concrete in there, and I leveled them all nice and straight, and I built up my fence around those posts, and I hope I did a good job. We had a storm about a month ago. Knocked down a few trees in my neighborhood, and I hear Kingsville had the brunt of it last night. And so it's just going to take one of those storms to really test the strength of those posts that I put in the ground. And I really hope, after all the work I've done, that my fence stays up after the next storm rolls through. But here's the deal. You got to get those posts in deep enough, and you got to secure them in the ground, especially in a climate like ours where you have winter. Because what will happen is in the wintertime, the ground will freeze around the post, and if they're not deep enough to go below the frost line, the frozen ground will just start to push the post out of the ground. And then eventually, you know, you're going to have a bit of a crooked fence, and then it's just going to take one storm, and then your fence posts are going to knock down, and then you're going to have to start over from scratch. You need to anchor those posts really, really well, or else the pressures of nature will knock it down. I think you understand where I'm going with this. Christians need an anchor. Christians need a deep anchor for our faith, or storms of life will come in this crazy world, and many Christians will be knocked down. Now, as a disclosure, I am all for the perseverance of the saints doctrine. That means that if God has predestined you, he will call you. Or as Paul writes in Romans, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. So it's all God's work. But nonetheless, in Scripture, we are told over and over and over again to trust in the Lord, to seek after him, to put him as your foundation. And so Christians need that, or the storms of this life will come. And, you know, it may look good for a while, right? Without a storm, my fence looks great. But when the storms come in life, when we live in this crazy world, if you're not anchored to the Lord, you will topple over. And we live in a crazy world. I mean, if you've been conscious for 2020, I think you understand we live in a crazy world. I mean, you got coronavirus, which is obviously huge, and we're in the situation we are in because of that. But, I mean, think of just the shifting morality over the last 10 years or 20 years. Morality has changed in terms of, in terms of the family and marriage, in terms of what is mainly just what is right and wrong. We used to live in a culture that asked the question, what is right and wrong? We now live in a culture that says, is there such thing as right and wrong? Not to mention there's tensions of, we deal with the sovereignty of life issues, even in our country, with the unborn and the elderly. We deal with race issues all around, too, especially in the States, but also here in Canada. We live in a crazy world, and God's people need an anchor. And I think that we learn from Esther and Mordecai in these verses that God ought to be the anchor for his people. Mordecai and Esther aren't the greatest examples of that, but we can learn from them that God must be our anchor. And the first thing I want to show you, that God is our anchor because of his unchanging nature. God is our anchor because of his unchanging nature. So in chapter 1 of Esther, you got King Xerxes, and he looks untouchable, right? He's the sovereign of all. He's got a giant army. He throws a giant party. He's untouchable. And then, of course, he doesn't get what he wants because Queen Vashti defies him, and he throws a temper tantrum, and he throws her out of his kingdom. And in the beginning of chapter 2, you read the first 4 verses, and you see that he was angry, but that now his anger has subsided. And he remembered what happened to Vashti, and the sense there is that he regretted what he did a little bit. So he's got a sense of regret. And then you see that he's swayed by people's opinions, right? So his advisors come to him and said, hey, why don't you hold a contest? And so he's moved by all of these things. And of course, the contest appeals to his selfish nature. I also understand that due to the nature of our text today and the all-ages service, I'm not going to dive into details about this contest, but you can read the details here for yourself and know that this is an immoral contest that's driven by his lust, okay? But look, he's all over the place in the first 4 verses of chapter 2, this Xerxes is, and he's driven by his passions, by his desires, and this picture of Xerxes is a reminder and the comparison that we have with what we know about our God, who is absolutely unchangeable. This is a big word, already. And kids, you might have learned this in Sunday school a couple times, but God is immutable. That means, and so you want to learn a big word today, kids, this is it. God is immutable. That doesn't mean you can't push mute on your remote. That means that God does not change. He never changes. The God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of Saul and David and Solomon and all the kings. He's the God of the disciples who walked with God. He's the God of Paul. He's the God of the church fathers, of the church throughout history. He's our God now. He is unchangeable. He doesn't change from pressures from the outside, as in nobody can change God's mind. And he doesn't change from passions from the inside. God doesn't change his mind on the inside in order to change his mind. He's not He's not changed from the outside. He's not changed from the inside out. He is immutable. He is unchanging over time. Now, we're changeable, and if you want evidence of that in your marriage, just look at old wedding photos. I change. I've changed a lot. Change in this area here. You may not know it now because I haven't seen the hair cutters in a long time, but I'm changing it in this area over here. We are changeable. My wife, she changes for the better. She just gets more beautiful every day, which I'm grateful of, and I'm also grateful that she is patient with my changing. But even think of our family. We've changed jobs, we've changed cars, we've changed houses. Our family has changed. My passions have changed, my desires have changed. Hopefully I've changed in my walk with Christ. We are changeable. But God is unchangeable. He is unchanging throughout all of history, and I take great, great hope in this. Which is because that means that when you came to Christ and he showed you grace and mercy, that is never taken away from you because God has called you. And so anchor your hope in that. Anchor your hope that God is unchangeable. God's faithfulness never changes. His covenants never change. His promise to you in Christ Jesus never changes. And his justice never changes. So there will be a day when God will deal with sin completely one day. God is unchangeable. And because of his unchanging nature, he is our anchor in this crazy world that we live in. I know I'm moving right along, but let's move right along to point number two. God is our anchor because he has given his people a unique identity. So let's look in verse 5 for a second. So there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew, and it says he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And his name is Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. And of course, Esther is related to Mordecai. She has no mom and dad because maybe she had been killed in an attack, or they passed away. Nonetheless, Mordecai adopts her. But the question is, why does the author here make a point to talk about Mordecai and Esther's genealogy? Now, that would have been really important if they went back with the Jews, right? Because in Ezra and Nehemiah, they had to trace their lineage in order to be properly placed in the land and to partake in temple worship. But here, they're staying in Susa. They're staying in Persia. Why talk about their genealogy? And I think it's because the writer is establishing that these are true Jews. They are descendant from the first king of Israel. They are Jews to the core. They didn't come into the God's promised land like we have Rahab in Joshua. She was brought into God's people. But no, these guys are true Jews. They're pure blood Jews. And as pure blood Jews, they have the identity of God's people. And as Paul reminds us in Romans, let's see here. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. The Jews are the apple of God's eye, and he has given them everything. He's given them his covenants, his glory, his commands, and they are his unique people out of all the nations of the earth, and they ought to act like it. And if you compare, I mean, you can't help but compare Esther's actions, and we're going to get there in a few minutes, Esther's actions with Daniel and his friends in the lion's den, or Daniel and his friends before the lion's den happened, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon, right? They were put into the service of the king. They were captive, brought into the service of the king, and the king gave them all this food, and they said, well, those are against the dietary laws of our law. We can't eat that. We refuse to eat that. Why? Because they embraced their identity as God's people, and they chose to stand on that identity in God's name and refused to be integrated into that culture in ways that were sinful. And so God, of course, he commended that, and they were brought into the service of the king. They were shown to be better than everybody else. But we can't help but see here that what Esther does next is, and what Mordecai do next are a bit of a departure from that identity. Esther should have been, even if she was brought to this contest, Esther should have said, I'm not doing that. I would rather die than transgress my God. Because look what happens. So she was, let's go in verse 8.
Halfway through verse 8, Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with the beauty treatments and special food. Now, undoubtedly, that would have been unclean food. And just knowing the nature of this contest, where she was going to have to do immoral things to win the contest, again, she is, I'm not saying she's totally throwing out her identity, but she's forgetting her identity as God's, as part of God's people. And we are under unprecedented pressure in our day to give up our identity or to put it aside as God's people, to succumb to a culture and to integrate with a culture in sinful ways. Like I said, our culture is, they've gone so far from the morality of God, and we're going to see that next, that we are under intense pressure just to synchronize with the culture, and we cannot do that as God's people. We are children of God. We are brothers and sisters with Christ, and that is our primary and most important identity that we have. Now, I know we live in a world that says, okay, then you have a lot of identities, right? I know you have, we have the young and we have the old. We have your nationality. I'm Canadian. Someone could be Australian or whatever. And we have, you know, black and white or Latino or all that kind of stuff. Or you are either male or female. I know that all these identities are thrown around. But your primary identity is in Christ Jesus. And we ought to act like that. And that is an anchor in this crazy world. We're trying to figure out, how do I live in this crazy world where there's pressures to synchronize with the world? Remember that you belong to Christ and you made a decision to follow him and be obedient to him when you came to him. Our primary and most important identity in this world is with Christ. We are God's people. And someone, I forget who told me this analogy, but someone said once that, if you got a smartphone, you'd know this. Christianity is not just an app on your phone. It's the whole operating system. It's the whole operating system. Christianity, you can't just pick and choose apps, parts of Christianity that you can download onto your phone or that you can download into your life. I like this part of Christianity, but I don't like this part, so I'll just download this part into my life. That's not how Christianity works. It's the whole operating system. Christianity defines your life, in your home, in your life, in your marriage, in your work, in your friendships, in your school, everything. We need, as God's people, a Christian worldview. It's so important that we develop a Christian worldview because we are God's people first and foremost who live in a world that we don't necessarily belong. Our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. God is our anchor in this crazy world because he has given his people a unique identity. And next we see that God is our anchor in this crazy world because he has given us his morality. Part of being a people of God is having his morality and doing as he has seen fit to give us. The kings, we see this in verse 12, started in verse 12 when it says, this is now describing the contest. And again, I won't go into too much detail. You're going to have to just kind of, you know, read along and fill in the blanks. Before a girl's turn came to the king, to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. 6 months with oil, 6 months with myrrh and perfume. Verse 13, and this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, she would return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. Okay? This is a very immoral contest, again, driven by his lust, and this is a picture of this fluid morality of the time. The king can do whatever he wants to do. The king decides, you know how the king decides what's right? Whatever he feels like it for the day. And man, does it feel like we live in a culture like that. And this king decides, you know what, he's just gonna do what he wants. And he's going to call it right. He's going to call it good. He's going to be pleased with it. Not to mention the fact that he's hurting other people. He's effectively widowing countless women. And by the way, in a couple of verses we're going to see, this is the 10th year of his reign. Vashti was disposed in the 4th year of his reign. Oh, wait, did I get that right? 7th year and 4th year, I think it is. Either way, there's 4 years. 4 years. Esther was kicked out of his kingdom, and he finds... No, Vashti, excuse me, was kicked out of his kingdom, and he finds Esther 4 years later. 4 years of this contest. Now,
Historians would point out that there was a campaign in Greece that he lost, and he came back, and he was really upset, so he just indulged in a bunch of stuff. So even if there was that campaign in there sometime, there's still this length of time where he's widowing many women, because then they're brought to his harem if he's not pleased with them after that, you know, one-night stand, and they stay there until he feels like calling them again, if he feels like it. Not to mention he's depriving countless men of the kingdom of wives. This morality hurts people. A morality that is not in line with God's morality hurts people, and it hurts ourselves. And in our changing world, our crazy world, this is how we think in our culture, that morality is just whatever we please. But that is not the case. God's given his people a morality. The morality of this world is like nailing jello to a wall. Have you heard that that saying, nailing jello to a wall? Okay, well, you can try it if you like. Go home and make a bowl of jello and then try to nail it to a wall. Well, it's just going to go over. It's just going to fall apart. There's no substance to it. Nothing holds it together. That's the morality of this world. Nothing holds it together. It's fluid. You can do what you want, but not so with God's people. God has given us his perfect morality. Isaiah says in chapter 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." No matter how much our culture says that morality doesn't matter, it absolutely does, because sin brings about God's judgment. Sin is real, and it brings about God's judgment. And I know our culture would say it's a hateful thing to tell somebody they're wrong. It's a hateful thing to tell somebody that what they're doing is wrong and it's sinful, but that's a lie. It is a loving thing to tell somebody that they are sinning. It's a loving thing to tell somebody, listen, you're going down a path that's going to lead to your destruction, because the Lord will judge all sin. It's a loving thing to say that, because God has given us a morality, and we as his people ought to live by the morality and proclaim a message to people that God's judgment is going to come upon sin. Now, of course, God's judgment is not... Of course, though, we have also the responsibility not to preach God's judgment, but to preach God's grace. Because, of course, God has done something about sin. He's offered forgiveness for sin. If you don't recognize God's morality, don't recognize sin, then the gospel doesn't make any sense. We have to recognize sin in order for the grace of God to make sense in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus took away sin. If there's no sin, then Jesus doesn't make any sense, because, again, he came to take away sin. And so it's our job, of course, as God's people, to proclaim this message of hope that, yes, sin is real. Sin is in your heart. It's deeply rooted in your heart, and it's alive, and it's going to kill you. But Jesus has provided a way for you to be cleansed. Jesus on the cross took your sins and my sins, and it was nailed with him to the cross, and the wrath of God upon sin, the judgment of God upon sin, was put onto Jesus for you. And that can be applied to you if you simply trust that Jesus has done this for you and make him your Lord. I'm going to be honest, if you're listening on live stream, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is for you. This is listen up right now, because this is for you. If you've not done this, you need to turn to Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You need to trust in him and believe that he's taken them, and they will be gone as far as the east is from the west. You will be adopted into God's family, have an identity as God's son or daughter, and have the hope of eternal life with him one day. And as Christians here, we need to live by God's morality to show the world that living by God's morality is joyful. It's joyful to obey God. If and when we do sin, because we all do, we turn to Christ, ask for forgiveness, and get up and keep going in sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the community of the church, to live according to God's morality, to please him, and to proclaim a joyful gospel to the world. God is our anchor in this crazy world, because he has given his people morality. And finally, God is our anchor in this crazy world because God is sovereign. He is completely sovereign over all things. Let's pick it up in verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 17th year of his reign.
Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality.
Again, 4 years this contest is going on. What are the chances that Esther gets queen? What are the chances? Now, we're told that Esther is beautiful, and that's great, she is. But I mean, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, we say, right? One person's beauty might be in the, you know, different from the other person's idea of beauty. And yet, she does it. She wins the contest. Now, I'm not saying she should be in the contest in the first place, right? That's immoral. But nonetheless, God in his sovereignty uses even the failures of his people to accomplish his purposes. That's good news. That God can use my weaknesses and my failures for his glory to accomplish his purposes, even when I sin, though it's not a justification for sinning. I mean, what are the chances of Esther becoming queen after 4 years? 4 years of women, and the king's like, that's the one I want. And of course, God puts her in this position because we see later that he uses Esther in this position to save his people and to remain faithful to his covenant that he made with them. You know, the odds are stacked against God's people, and they still are today. Think of all of what God's people have gone through, from wandering in the wilderness, how easy it would have been to just been wiped off the map, right? Gone into exile, why didn't the king just wipe them all out? Why bring them into exile anyways? Think of church history and the persecutions, even under Nero, the early church. Think of all the persecutions throughout history. Think of today, like, why does God's people still exist? The odds are against us. By all statistical purposes, we should be gone. The Bible should be gone. And yet God has promised, Jesus has promised, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. The church will continue. The church will march forward, proclaiming the gospel, and she will be in existence for all of eternity, and we will be with him one day in heaven. And this sovereignty of God is what anchors us. Another thing that anchors us in this crazy world, in our house, I like to tell my three-year-old to trust Daddy. You know, she's getting to that age where things are scary, things are new, and she realized that the world is not just happy all the time. And so even something like jumping off the edge of a pool, you know, she gets nervous. But I like to tell her, trust Daddy, trust Daddy. And I love it when she does. I love it when she's like, okay, and then she, like, you know, jumps into my arms. I want to instill in her that though things are scary for her and though she doesn't understand and things are new for her and she can't see the big picture, Daddy can right there. Daddy can, and she can trust Daddy. Now one day she's going to grow up and she's going to understand that Daddy is not sovereign over all things and I will fail her, and that her trust in me is well placed but not perfectly placed. But I pray to God that she will understand one day that she can trust her Heavenly Father who is sovereign. That's my prayer for all of you. We can trust our Heavenly Father who is sovereign over all things. I know this world is crazy, and I don't want to keep bringing this up time after time, but I know that the world is becoming, especially in North America, more hostile towards Christianity, and I'm not trying to be fear-mongering, but I want us to be ready. I want us to have a firm foundation when the time comes, and if the time comes, Lord willing, maybe, that the church becomes persecuted in North America. I want us to have a foundation that God is sovereign and we can trust God because of his sovereignty. You can trust your Heavenly Father. And that trust means that God will be faithful to you no matter what. Yes, we may lose our church. Yes, we may lose friends. Yes, you may lose family. Yes, you may lose your life for the name of Christ. But God in his sovereignty will not lose a single one of his people. Every single one of those throughout all of history who has trusted in God's promises through Christ Jesus will be brought into his kingdom, no matter how crazy this world is and how crazier it gets, because God is sovereign over all things. Church, we definitely need an anchor in this crazy world. And unless that anchor is God, you're going to blow over. But it's my prayer for us as a church that we would firmly anchor in God as he's revealed to us in Scripture. We could spend time talking about that, but all of these things are based on the foundation of Scripture, of how God has revealed himself to us. But church, we need an anchor in this crazy world, and that only anchor that will stand the test of time and the pressures of this crazy world is God himself. I pray that we would be that church. I pray that we would be a church that sees God when it seems like he's not there, and we put our trust in him. Let's pray and then sing one last song. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your care for us, the identity you give us, the morality that you give us to live by that is good for us and pleasing to you. Thank you for your unchanging nature. For all of these things and more, we give you praise and glory and honor and strength to your name forever and ever and ever, forever and ever and ever. Amen.